All right, well, beautiful singing. I've not met you. My name is Aaron, and I'm the preaching pastor here. And I'm glad that you're with us this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to the book of 1 Samuel. This morning we're going to continue in our study of this Old Testament book, so 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some on the pews. And 1 Samuel is kind of in the first, I don't know, maybe quarter or so of the Bible. If you want to find your way there. Our text of study is going to be verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4, but for this time here, I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11. So if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4 for Samuel, and then I'm going to pray, ask for the Lord's help in this time, and then we'll work through the text. So this is what the scripture says. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his house. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we're here this morning because we want to hear from you and your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word. This morning, that you would help me to be a good communicator of your word. But Lord, we just know and we believe that it has to come from you. It has to come from your spirit. So we pray that your spirit would do a great work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been around our church family for any amount of time, you probably have recognized that every Sunday we have the intention for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed in every sermon. So every Sunday, every sermon, the intention, the expectation, whoever is standing behind this pulpit at some point in the sermon will be pointing you, the congregation, to the gospel, to what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf through his death and resurrection from the dead on the third day. Now, this is our hope, this is our intention for a number of reasons, one of which is that we just never want to assume the gospel in our church family. We don't want to assume it, not even for one single week. So there's an old quote that simply says, one generation believes the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and then the following generation denies it. So the church, we seek to have the gospel preached every Sunday, so that it's never assumed. Which, if you study church history, the assumption of the gospel is a trap that actually many have fell into. And this is a common, deadly, tragic trap that many fall into. This has led individuals and churches over time actually walk away from the faith to, as we sung, leave the Lord above. And often the first step of walking away is the step of assumption, where we just start to assume the things of God. Now, I say all this morning because assuming on the Lord is not just something that we see in church history, but it's actually a common issue that runs much deeper. This is an issue that we see running through our text this morning. It's really the story of God's people in the Old Testament falling into the trap of making some grand assumptions concerning the things of God that led to some tragic, deadly consequences for them. Okay, now just a brief reminder where we left off in our study last week. So you may remember in our study of 1 Samuel 3 last Sunday, in his grace, the Lord came to Samuel, who was a young boy at the time of the passage. And as the Lord came to Samuel, he did so by turning on the lights in Samuel's heart, so that Samuel could now see the Lord, so that Samuel could know the Lord in real, personal ways. In addition, our text last week, as the Lord came and spoke to Samuel, the Lord told Samuel a thing that he was about to do, a thing that would be so surprising that it would cause ears to tingle. And the surprising thing that the Lord is about to do is not some type of great revival, although in our text last week, the Lord was doing a great work in the hearts of his people. You may remember how he's bringing many to faith as he's turning more and more lights on people's hearts. But the thing that the Lord is about to do that would be so surprising, so shocking, would actually involve the great judgment that the Lord is about to bring. Specifically, a judgment to Samuel's mentor, a man named Eli, who was a priest, and to Eli's two sons, who also served as priests. As you may remember, the judgment that God was going to bring to them because of some just egregious act of sins that the sons of Eli were committing at the temple, where they're basically making a mockery of the sacrificial system, abusing the role as priest. which led them to be described as worthless men or worthless sons of Eli. So they had their active sins, but there also was the passive sins of Eli, who seemingly was like absent from the situation, absent from his responsibilities, absent as a dad, his lack of involvement in the lives of his sons, but also absent as a priest, where he stopped being mindful of what was taking place at the temple. He stopped being mindful of what was happening in the sacrificial system to make sure it was happening in accordance with God's Old Testament law. I think you could argue that both Eli and his sons, who were in iniquity, simply assumed that they would be okay. They began to assume that God would not really do anything about their sin, which is a false assumption. And just in our text last week, you may remember that as the Lord revealed himself to Samuel, he began to use Samuel in a very special way, as Samuel became a prophet of God. So not only was Samuel training to be a priest, but now he was both a prophet and priest. And as a great prophet and priest, Samuel spoke the word of the Lord, and he did so in ways that his words did not fall to the ground, because his words were true, authoritative words, as God spoke his word through Samuel. As he did this, I mentioned more and more people throughout all of Israel were coming to faith in the Lord in real and personal ways. Okay, so that's where we left off last week. So God is doing some really sweet things among his people, yet this promise of judgment was still out there, still yet to be fulfilled. By the way, I kind of wonder, because of the sweet things that were happening among God's people, if maybe they just began to assume that his blessings, these sweet things, would continue to come, assuming the judgment would never fall. Okay, so let's pick back up on our text, starting in verse 1. If you have a Bible with you, just keep it open. We're just going to walk through verse by verse. So chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read this. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines." Now this is the first time we met the Philistines in 1 Samuel, but this is not the first time we met them in the historical storyline of the Old Testament text. Perhaps most famously, we meet the Philistines in the story of Samson, as you can read about in the book of Judges. As we read about the Philistines in the scriptures, we see that they were basically long-running enemies of God's people, enemies who served pagan gods. Now, in our text this morning, we don't know how much time has passed between this text and the text where we left off last week. We also don't know how this latest conflict between Israel and the Philistines, how that happened. All we know is that the battle took place. Also, let me point to you as we work through this text, not only are the time frame absent from this passage or how this battle originated, not only those that information absent, but just take notice as we work through this, that Samuel and his preaching are also absent from this story. And I think that detail or that lack thereof is actually a pretty telling detail. As mentioned, chapter 3, Samuel was preaching God's word, and the Lord was blessing that preaching by bringing many to faith from all of Israel. But now here in this text, Samuel, the preaching of God's word, they're now absent from this scene. I think this is actually the starting point of why things go so badly in this text. Perhaps in this scene, people began to assume God's word. Keep going in the passage. We do see some details of the battle, specifically the detail where this battle took place. We read that Israel was encamped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines were encamped at Aphek. Now, for those who are here and interested in geography, the Philistines basically controlled the western coastland of what is now modern-day Israel. In fact, in historical context, they're even referred to by some as being like the sea people. The city of Aphek most likely was located in the northern part of their territory, maybe a handful of miles inland, maybe a few miles inland from where like modern-day Tel Aviv is now located. Archaeologists are a little less certain where Ebenezer was located, but many think it's maybe like 2 miles east of Aphek, on the other side of a great plain that perhaps would have served well for a battle. And this location of Ebenezer was about 20 miles west of Shiloh, which is where the temple was at, where Samuel was ministering, where the Ark of God rested, which would be significant when we get to verse 4 of the passage. Let me also mention this territory that the Philistines controlled by the sea. This was a territory that God's people were actually told to acquire through conquest as they crossed over into the Promised Land. Read about this in the book of Joshua. This was a conquest that God's people, unfortunately, did not faithfully and fully fulfill. In the book of Joshua, at times, they began to compromise, doing things that God clearly told them not to do. Then at other times, they seemed like they were like sinfully assuming upon the Lord. And because they were not faithful in their conquest for generations to come, God's people had ongoing challenges ongoing battles like what we see in our text today, which maybe on a side note is another reminder in 1 Samuel that our sins can have a ripple effect for generations to come. Verse 2. After both parties set up their camp in their respective locations, we see that the Philistines went on the offensive, and they drew up in line against Israel. The battle had begun. And as the battle waged on, as it spread, we see in the text that Israel was defeated by the Philistines, which in the context of this passage, the author wants us to see this was a surprising defeat. This was shocking for God's people. This is not the way they expected things to go. They would assume that they would have been the victor over the Philistines. They never would have assumed the battle would have worked out in this way. I think this year, this defeat is in part of fulfilling what the Lord told Samuel in the previous chapter, of having to do a work of judgment that would just be shocking, surprising, that the two ears of everyone who heard it would tingle. Right? This defeat here, this caused the ears of God's people to tingle. They could not believe it. To say it again, they assumed victory would be theirs. To keep going in the text, we see part of the tragic, deadly consequences that came with this false assumption. We see that 4,000 lost their lives, which I think is meant to be a further surprising, shocking detail. That's a lot of people. I keep saying it. They never, ever would assume something like this could happen to them. They assumed that God's blessing would be on them. They assumed that God would give them what they wanted. Keep going in our text. Because they were so surprised, so shocked by what had just happened, we see the people return to camp after the battle. And as they returned, they went and told the report to the elders of this great, shocking defeat. And this news was also shocking, surprising to the elders. The leaders, they were absolutely dumbfounded. They too assumed victory would have been theirs. In fact, my hunch is the leaders are so self-assured of this victory that they're probably the ones rallying the troops at Ebenezer before the battle, right? Giving them confidence that no doubt victory would have been theirs. You know, my mind's eye, I could just see them. Israel, as you go into the battle, you can expect a great outcome. We know that God will do something great and provide for us this incredible victory. In the text, as the leaders, the elders, heard this confusing, shocking report, we see that they responded with a question that reflected their confusion. They asked, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Or literally, "Why did the Lord strike us?" Which, by the way, is the elders recognizing the sovereign hand of God here. This question that they offer up was more of a question than just why did God passively allow this to happen? Why did he passively not intervene? This is the question, why did the Lord actively do this thing? I keep saying it. I think it's hard for us to overestimate how confused they were at this scene. They cannot grasp what is happening. They were incredibly confident things were going to work out. They were operating as if victory was certain. They believed God would give them exactly what they wanted. But because things did not work out the way they assumed they would, we see in the back half of verse 3, we see that they had to come together and put together a plan. And this is a plan basically to double down, to bring even greater assumptions upon the Lord to provide for them in ways that they desired. So in the passage, we read that they sent a message back to Shiloh. And in this message, they wanted the priest to go into the temple and grab the Ark of God, which is a physical symbol of the presence of God, which we see in verse 4 of our text. As it says, the Lord was enthroned above the cherubim, which the cherubim are basically angelic fingers on both ends of the Ark. And as the priest grabbed the Ark, they were to bring it back 20 miles to where Israel was camped, with the growing assumption that by the presence of the Ark, God would be among them to save them from the power of their enemies, to give them what they wanted. Now, let me hit pause here just for a second. There is a little bit of a precedent of this actually happening for God's people, of bringing the Ark of God before them into battle. Okay, we see this in the Old Testament. We see this in Numbers 10, Joshua 3, Joshua 4, and Joshua 6. And as the Ark of God is with his people, going before his people, in those passages, indeed, they actually did come through with the victory. So this here, there actually is some truth. However, in this text, there's a different spirit by which they sent for the Ark that we see in the other passages I just mentioned. In those previous passages, you get the sense that the presence of the Ark was there for the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, glorying before his people. In our text today, the sending of the Ark. This is basically God's people trying to twist things around, trying to manipulate things to get what they wanted. This is them now living for their own glory, trying to manipulate the Lord to get their own desires filled. This was them testing the Lord. Right? We want this victory. So we are going to manipulate the Lord. We're going to manipulate things to get what we want. And as we manipulate things, Lord, you will provide. So we're going to turn to this in just a bit. But I think we all know what this looks like, even in our own lives. Right? We know this. Where we flip things from us seeking the kingdom, seeking to serve the Lord, seeking his glory, where we try to like manipulate the Lord, test the Lord in ways in which we're trying to basically seek our own kingdom, maybe worry about our own reputation rather than the Lord's. So as mentioned, verse 4, they sent for the Ark. And we see that Eli and his two worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were at the temple when the messengers arrived. And as the messengers arrive, these priests seemingly signed off, like, hey, this is actually a good idea. So they too sinfully assumed that they could like test the Lord here and get away with it. So without delay, the worthless sons, they helped load up the Ark and they sent it on its way. And in verse 5, you want to take your eyes there. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord arrived in the camp, immediately it actually became a huge morale booster. Right, the soldiers here, they're excited. So once again, in my mind's eye this week, I wonder how the leaders are maybe using this here like to try to fire up the camp, try to rally the troops, perhaps even using this to distract them from like the recent defeat. In my mind's eye, soldiers, this is it. Sure, yeah, things didn't go the way we wanted the first time, but this time it's going to be different. The Ark is now on site. We can assume that there is no way we could be defeated again. In this text, as the excitement in the camp started to build, we read that a mighty shout now rang out. A shout that was so loud, the text tells us, that the earth resounded. And as the earth resounded, the noise of the camp of Israel traveled. And it traveled to the point that now the Philistines in their camp could now hear the shouting. So naturally, the Philistines now began to question, hey, what in the world is happening over there? Like, what did this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews, what does this mean? I mean, surely they're shouting for some reason. Surely something must have happened. Like, but what is it? What does this mean? Well, in the text, this question the Philistines had was answered. As we see that news of the Ark being in the Hebrews' camp began to travel into the Philistine camp. Verse 7. While the presence of the Ark boosted the morale of Israel, we see that the presence of the Ark had the exact opposite effect on the Philistines. In the text, we read that they became afraid, they were terrified. They're like agonizing over this. They're even like starting to say among themselves that God has now come into the camp of Israel. Because of the presence of the Ark, the Philistines began to declare among themselves, says, woe to us. Nothing like this has ever happened to us before. I mean, sure, we know how to fight against other armies, but we never had to fight against a God. So again, verse 8, they cry out, woe is us. Right? They are incredibly distraught here at this scene. Right? The emotions of each camp has now completely flipped. So Israel goes from being depressed to elated. The Philistines are now going from being elated to depressed. And as the depression was flooding the hearts and minds of the Philistines, it led them to further question, like, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods, plural, which is a little bit of their theology working out. As I mentioned, they had pagan gods. They believe in a plurality of gods rather than recognize there's only one true and living God. The Philistines, they thought many gods were on the side of Israel. Keep going in the text. We also see the Philistines, not only their theology off, we also see the history book was a little off as well. We read the Philistines thought that these many gods were the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness, which this is referenced back to a few hundred years prior, where the Lord delivered his people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, which you may remember he did through a series of plagues, with the last being death to the firstborn. So in a sense, they kind of got that right. But once again, it wasn't God's plural who did this. It was the one true and living God who did this. Also, without trying to nitpick them, the plagues didn't happen in the wilderness. The history books were off. Rather, the plagues took place in Egypt. Like the wilderness came afterwards for God's people. So this might be a nitpick, but I think it's important for us to understand truth, right? To even get small details right. Verse 9, if you want to take your eyes there. We read that the leaders of the Philistine army could see that the troops were demoralized by the Ark of God coming into the Israel's camp. So we see that they likewise now tried to like rally their troops, which they did by giving a passionate appeal. We see them say, you know, take courage, be men, O Philistines. Take courage, be men, fight. And fight, knowing if you do not fight, if we do not fight, Israel, the Hebrews, will come and capture us and will make us their slaves. As in the past, we have made them slaves to us. This is a reference just the time of Judges, Judges 10, 13, where the Philistines ruled over Israel. So we're thinking back to that time. So in this text, once again, the Philistine leaders or the troops, we say to you, be men, fight. This appeal, this plea, clearly accomplished what the leaders hoped it would accomplish, starting to cause some momentum in the camp. So read in verse 10 that the Philistines went out and they fought. And not only did they fight, they won. They won. Yet again. They won, even though Israel had the Ark of God in their camp. Once again, Israel was defeated. And friends, as shocking as the results of the first battle would have been to God's people, this would have been even more shocking. This would have been over the top. God's people lost, even with the Ark in their camp. I mean, their ears would have been tingling to the point they felt they would fall off. Never in a million years could they have imagined this would have happened. They never would have assumed defeat. This was shocking. In Texas, God's people recognize that they lost yet again. We see that they fled the scene, every man to his home. And those who did not flee the scene was simply because the battlefield became their final resting place. Their text tells us that there's a great slaughter among God's people. 30,000 soldiers of Israel fell. And go back again to the first battle. I mean, it was shocking. 4,000 fell. Now, seven times that number died in this battle. A tragic, deadly defeat for God's people. And if the 30,000 lives lost was not bad enough, verse 11 of our text, the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence with his people, was also, in a sense, lost. As it was captured by the Philistines. Their assumed victory, in reality, became an embarrassing, absolute rout, a slaughter, where God's presence seemingly removed from his people. Church, this was tragic, deadly consequences that came about because God's people made some false assumptions. Because they tried to manipulate the hand of God to get what they wanted. Finally, this morning, our passage ends with God making good on his promise to bring judgment to the worthless sons of Eli. As we read that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were among the 30,000 who died. And we'll see more of this in our text actually next week. But this is like the darkest of darkest scenes for God's people. Never in their worst nightmares could they assume something like this could ever happen to them. False assumption, twisting, manipulating, leading to tragic, deadly consequences. So for the rest of our time here, I want to organize just some thoughts I have for you from this text as it relates to making sinful assumptions. I want to say it again. This is such an easy and common trap that we all can fall into. So we can fall into this as individuals, where we can make some real assumptions about God's work in our life, where we might assume he's going to work in our life in certain ways we want him to, or even assume that we can like manipulate him to work in ways that we want him to give us something that we want. We can also fall into this trap as a church family. Or likewise, we might want God to work among us in such a way that we can basically start to assume upon him. Or as a church, we can try to manipulate God to give us what we want. And by the way, for me this week, I was most humbled by the tragic example of the leaders of this passage. I was humbled by the examples. I could just really identify with it. Particularly the part where they're like trying to boast the morale. So in church life, right, some days, some seasons, they're just hard. They're discouraging. Where you can maybe feel like things are slipping away. Where maybe we might feel as a congregation like momentum building in like a direction we don't want it to go. Where maybe the PR around the church is not that great. So this week, identify with the leader of this passage. I'm sure in part, like they're trying to flip the script here. They're trying to like change momentum. They're trying to maybe give some like encouragement to the people. But they're doing so in ways where they're trying to manipulate the hand of God, which only made things worse for their people. Because they pridefully assumed that they could do things on their own strength, their own wisdom, not on the Lord's. This actually leads to the first thought I have for us in our text. So sinful assumptions, they're just an outworking of our pride. Right? That's what they are. The reason why, because it's at the core of this, we pridefully assume that we know how God's going to work in a given situation. Even though Scripture is clear that God's ways, sometimes they're just mysterious. And none of us can fully know or understand the mind of God. So when we sinfully assume, we're pridefully assuming that we know the mind of the Lord. Or we pridefully assume that somehow we can manipulate the Lord to work in ways that we want in a given situation. In this passage here, as mentioned, there's no clues given of how this incident between Israel and the Philistines was kicked off. But throughout the story, I think we see Israel pridefully trusting in themselves. I mean, think about this text. We get no sense of God's people like humbling themselves as a community to pray before the Lord. We don't see them calling for a time of fasting before the Lord. We don't see them like humbling, gathering together abundance of counsel to help make wise decisions. We don't see them humbling, poring over God's word to see what principles might apply or not apply to their given situation. We don't even see them humbling themselves after 4,000 lost their lives in the first battle. Rather, as mentioned, we see them pridefully doubling down, smug, sinful assumptions that the Lord would give them what they want. You know, this week I thought about Ben's sermon that he had for us from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We don't get any sense in this text that they're like trusting in the Lord with all of their heart. We don't get any sense that they're not leaning on their own understanding, but acknowledging him in all their ways. The sense we got, they were too prideful for that. Our sinful assumptions, they're grounded in our pride. Second, sinful assumptions often try to twist God's word. Now, in God's words, we do see promises. concerning how God will care for his people. Promises that he is for his people, not against his people. However, we need to make sure that we're not just between God's words and ways, that we can like assume maybe how God worked in the past. It's going to be like how he's going to work in our given situation. Or maybe we're taking like biblical descriptions of how God worked in the past, and now we try to twist them into promises for us, where we try to now test the Lord. So I won't go into depth on this, but remember how Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew's gospel? Remember what he did? Remember how Satan, he twisted scripture in a way where he tried to tempt Jesus to test the Lord. So friends, we got to be careful when it comes to God's word, that we don't twist it, manipulate it, to try to get it to say something that's actually not saying. Third, sinful assumptions often twist good desires. So number six, I don't think it's necessarily wrong that God's people wanted to win this battle. Like in itself, that's probably not a wrong desire. However, somewhere around the lines, that desire became twisted. It got twisted to the point that God's people wanted the victory not for the Lord and his glory, but for themselves, for their own glory, perhaps for their own reputation. I often think where we start to assume as individuals or the church as a whole, this is where it actually starts. We take a good desire and then we like idealize it. And then we begin to idolize it. And then we start to hold on to that good desire so tightly that the harder that we hold on to that good desire, the more twisted around things become. Fourth, sinful assumptions often overlook sin in our own heart. And part of the assumption that we have is God is more worried about like what's taking place around us, or perhaps like more worried to make us happy, however we try to define happiness. We assume he's more worried about that than actually what's actually taking place in our own hearts. So in the context of this passage, there isn't real sin among God's people, particularly sin among their leaders, right? The passive sin of Eli, the active sin of his worthless sons. But nowhere in this passage do we get the sense God's people took that sin seriously enough to do something about it. In the text, Eli, his worthless sons, they're still at the temple. They're still watching over the precious ark. I don't think God's people assumed that judgment would come, that God would judge them in their sin. I think they assumed that God was more worried about these other things than like holiness. I mean, even again, the context of this passage, the first battle, Israel was lost. It's again, right? There's no humbling themselves before the Lord. No asking the Lord to search their heart to see if there's sin within. I keep saying it. They double down. They press forward. More worried about trying to change the negative PR on the battlefield. More worried to try to recapture some momentum. More worried about that than maybe how the Lord was desiring to work in their hearts. Fifth, sinful assumptions leads to the blaspheming of God's name. In the end, whose reputation is like sullied in this passage? Is it not the Lord's? Did not the sinful assumption of his people give great cause for the Philistines to now mock the God of Israel? They were boasting that now they were able to defeat their God? Listen, when we make confident assertions before others, presenting our own assumption of how God is going to work, provide, whatever he's going to do in a certain way, when things don't work out in that way, it can cause others to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons I think New Testament book James tells this. It says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we're going to do such and such in a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast, is your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I need one more here. Six. Sinful assumptions can lead to tragic, deadly consequences, which is certainly true in the text today. And it's certainly been true throughout church history. For individuals, churches, organizations, they start to make more and more assumptions based on their own desires, leading them further and further away from God's good heart, His good desires found in His Word. And over time, individuals, churches, they abandon the faith they started with. Church, we must not play the tragic, deadly game of making sinful assumptions. We must not try to manipulate God and His Word to give us what we want. So let me end here just by answering the question then, how do we not fall into this common trap? I have three real quick things for you. So first, if you fall into this trap, first, be quick to repent, to turn from your sin. Say one last time. I think where Israel really went wrong in this passage, right, they're doubling down on their assumptions. It's bad enough what happened in the first battle, but what made it so much worse is that they didn't learn from it. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't repent. They doubled down. They make bigger and bigger assumptions. Friends, when we fall into a trap, don't make things worse by assuming that somehow you can like work your way or talk your way out of it. Repent. Humbly turn to the Lord. Second, to kind of help us here to not fall in this trap, just be involved in community. Now, community doesn't guarantee that you won't fall into traps of assumption. I mean, in the text here, it does appear there is like a group assumption that the leaders could manipulate God to give them what they wanted. However, at the same time, Scripture does tell us that there's safety and abundance of counsel. Community is there to kind of help us keep us on the right path. Community is even there to like lovingly confront us when we get sidetracked onto the wrong path. And friends, as you live in community with others, let people speak into your life. Don't live in like an echo chamber, which I think is true in this text this morning. Humbly let others in who can speak into the situation. Go back to what I said kind of at the start. Samuel, he is nowhere in this passage. This week, I wondered if the elders, you know, who lived in their own echo chamber, they really wanted this thing to work out against the Philistines. So, hey, I'm not going to go talk to Samuel to get his counsel. We know he's going to tell us something we don't want to hear. Don't do that. Be in community. Be in community with people who love you enough to tell you things that you might not want to hear. I could say a lot more. Give me the last one. Third, be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that we must be focused on as individuals. We must be focused on as a church. We must never assume what Jesus Christ has done for us. We must never tire of hearing it. We must always seek to build our life upon Jesus and His gospel message. Throughout this text, people of God, they built their life on a false assumption. Sinking sand. False assumptions grounded in their own strength, their own wisdom, for their own glory, where they sought to exalt themselves, only for them to be humbled greatly, as their sinful assumptions were judged by God. This week, this text, it really caught my attention. But friends, we know this is us. We know this is true of ourselves, that we do the same types of things, but we all fall in very similar ways. However, this morning, let me tell you the good news. In the kindness, in the goodness of God, He gave the gospel message, a message that even though we all have failed, that God put forth an eternal plan that would be so incredibly shocking, so incredibly surprising, that it would make ears tingle. Because in the eternal plan of God, God indeed would come and be present with His people. He would come and fight the battle that they have lost, that we have lost over and over and over again in this great battle against sin. And God came to us not through great exaltation, but through great humiliation. As he came to us through the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We're in the flesh as Jesus Christ came. He did not neglect or twist the scriptures. He didn't seek to test or manipulate God the Father. Rather, in his great humiliation, Jesus, in accordance with the wisdom and strength and power of God, humbled himself, willingly laid down his life, where he was nailed to a cross, where he died for sinners, just like you and me. Amen. And because Jesus was nailed to the cross, God did not overlook sin. Sin must be punished. It must be dealt with. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. As the wrath of God that burns over sin fell on him, so it would not fall on all those who by faith turn to him. So that through Jesus, through his incredible, amazing grace, all who by faith turn to him would be forgiven of their sin, including sinful assumptions. Friends, because Jesus Christ was faithful to do all that he set out to do, faithful to God's word, faithful to his people, it pleased God to raise Jesus from the dead on the third day. So that through his death and his resurrection, he would forever be exalted. Exalted as the one who has won the battle, the victory over our sin. Right? Jesus is the victor, the glorious victor. And because he is the victor in eternity, his name will never be blasphemed. Rather, throughout all eternity, his name will be above all names. His name will be a name that all will bow and confess. So we confess him to be the Lord. Friends, that's good news. This is a message of good news that we must set our hearts on time and time and time again. So that we would not live with sinful assumption, but we could live with his blessed assurance. Blessed assurance that we can now sing out that Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, not only is he ours, but all who faith call out to him, the assurance that he loves you with a love that is better than life, with assurance that no one, nothing, will ever be able to separate you from that love. Church, we must live in this gospel assurance. This morning as I close, please, do not assume upon the Lord. Please. Please do not try to twist, manipulate the Lord or his word to try to get what you want. Listen, it's not good. It's tragic and deadly when we live for self. Rather, humble yourself. Set your heart toward the one true and living God. Call upon the name of Jesus who died and rose again. Live for him all of your days, where you can both long to hear and tell of the same gospel message over and over again. Let's pray.
Lord, please forgive us for how many times we continue to sinfully assume, or we sinfully try to manipulate you, your word, to get what we want. So God, please forgive us. God, please set our hearts towards Jesus. God, help us to long for him more than life itself. Thank you that you are concerned about what's happening in our hearts. So God, I pray that you would make us as individuals and as a church holy. Holy for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.